will the Holy Spirit open your mind to the understanding of the Bible. When you prayerfully look for Jesus Christ in every book of the Bible. Now let us do this today. We cannot receive a picture of God from our own imagination. Such pictures are deceitful. Only the Bible gives you a perfect picture of Jesus Christ. We can only gain a true picture of God from His Word, where He describes Himself. And when you put many Bible verses together, they form a beautiful mosaic pattern, a picture of Jesus Christ. It is a description of a person with the most wonderful character, an ideal person. It's only in the Bible that you discover that God is absolutely trustworthy. In Deuteronomy 32:3 we read, "All His ways are justice, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He." It's only in the Bible that you discover His faithfulness. 2 Timothy 2:13, "If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself." It's only in the Bible that you discover His goodness. Romans 2:4, "Despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" It is there that you discover His peace, Philippians 4:7, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." It's only in the Bible that you discover that God is a God of forgiveness. Micah 7:18, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He retaineth not His anger forever, because He delighteth in mercy." It is there that we discover that God is our fortress. Psalm 18:2, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. He is my security." This you find in Isaiah 25:4, "Thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat." You discover that God never lies, that He is humble and meek, that He provides generously for all our needs. There you find that God is light. Psalm 36:9, "For with Thee is the fountain of life. In Thy light shall we see light." That is what the Word of God does. It makes a beautiful picture of the character of God. I'm holding in my hand the only infallible object in the whole world. Only this book will never mislead me. This book is worth more than all the riches in the world, for it leads man to eternal life. When a man owns, studies, and follows a Bible, he owns more than a house, more than an estate, more than a city, more than a nation. This world will perish, but God's Word will endure forever. Psalm 119:89. "Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven." Or Psalm 138:2, "Thou hast magnified Thy word above all Thy name." The Word of God conquers men. It is not the preacher's word who conquers men, but God's word. The great modern prophet to our times, Ellen G. White, wrote in Testimonies to Ministers, page 395, paragraph 3, these thrilling words: "The Word of God appropriated is the preparation for eternal life. Christ came to the world to show them that He planted for them the tree of life." Evangelism, page 138. "To study is it to eat the leaves of the tree of life." Or Education, page 26. "The creative energy that called the world into existence is in the Word of God. This Word imparts power. It begets life. Every command is a promise." Just listen to these fabulous commands in the Scripture, like in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, He will forgive our sins. Or 1 John 1:7, that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Or in Luke 11:13, that He will give us the Holy Spirit. Or the promises for everyday life, like John 6:23, "Ask in His name and it shall be given." Or 2 Chronicles 20:20, "Believe in God and His prophets and you will be established and prosper." Or Exodus 33:14, "His presence will go with us and give us rest wherever we are." or Philippians 1:6, God will continue the work He has started in us, or James 5:15, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, or Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. Wherever I open this beautiful book, God promises me to be living in me, restoring me, leading me, teaching me, protecting me. You know, I often wondered, why do we teach the Bible in such a way that people think that knowing it and understanding the truth is the end of our study? No, the most important thing is not to know and understand the truth. The most important thing is surrendering our ego to Jesus Christ after realizing that He laid down His life to save us from eternal death. In other words, this tremendous truth should lead us to a person. And when we meet that person, we are to abdicate from self. If knowing truth does not lead us to a voluntary surrender of our ego to Jesus Christ, then you studied the Bible in vain. You will still die in your sin. What are the three great mysteries of the Christian faith? First, the marvelous unity of the divine and human in Jesus Christ. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. The Son of God was a perfect God and a perfect man through the incarnation of Christ. In Desire of Ages, page 26, we read, heaven is enshrined in humanity, and humanity is enfolded in the bosom of infinite love. Let's contemplate God's love for a moment, as I sang in the beginning of this talk, in the song written by Don Wurtson, Love Was When, which is one of my favorites, and I've been singing it for about a year with my family. But let us contemplate the love of God for a moment. When the Son of God took on our weak human body and died on the cross for our sins, all accusations of Satan collapsed. When the universe saw how small and insignificant God was willing to become, living as man, the whole universe was surprised and excited and shocked. And Christ asked all the intelligent beings in the universe this question, what more do you want me to do than hanging here on this cross? I can't love you any more than this. I can't go any lower than this. I can't sacrifice myself any more than I'm doing right now. And the whole universe cried out in that moment, it is true, we are convinced you love us more than your own life. The biggest in the universe, the most powerful in the universe, became as I am and united himself with me. No one can accuse God of being proud of his position anymore. No one can accuse God anymore of being selfish. No, God shares with us his own life, his own glory, his own possession. What is the second greatest mystery of the Christian faith? That the divine and the human are united, amalgamated in us, in newborn men and women. John 3:5, I tell you, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he can never enter the kingdom of heaven. Born of water means the human side. Born of the Spirit, the divine side. We become the sons of God by surrendering to Christ, by receiving Christ, by accepting Christ. John 1:12. But to all who receive Him, the person, He gave the power to become the sons of God. Galatians 6:15. For neither is circumcision now of any importance, nor are uncircumcision, but only a new creation, the result of a new birth and a new nature in Christ Jesus. And what is this new creation? The combination of the human and the divine in you and me. There is no such a being in the whole universe besides us. We have two natures, just like Christ, while all the other beings in the universe have only one nature. Acts of the Apostles 85:1. What was the strength of those who in the past have suffered persecution for Christ's sake? It was union with God, Ellen G. White says. Union with the Holy Spirit and union with Christ. That was their strength. What is the third greatest mystery of the Christian faith? It is the union between the divine and the human in the Bible. I cannot hold and hug my Jesus physically today. But this book I can touch and hug and absorb and love. The creative Word, which was in the beginning, not only became man, but it also became the written Word. Therefore, in an abstract form, the Bible is the very Spirit of Christ. John 6:63, my Word is Spirit and life. Therefore, to sin against the Bible is the same as sinning against Jesus Christ. And I repeat the first statement that I made. Jesus said, the Scriptures testify of me. Ever since my conversion in 1953 on that little island in the Caribbean Ocean, the Dominican Republic, I have searched the Scripture for about 3 hours a day, searching Jesus Christ in every book of the Bible. I found him in the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon is a nuptial song or a poem in honor of the bride and the bride. It's a love song. Sometimes Solomon speaks, sometimes the bride speaks, at times the daughters of Jerusalem, sometimes the brothers of the girl. As poetry, it does not have to follow a chronological sequence. This is why we find it sometimes difficult to piece together the charming story contained in the song. The Song of Solomon is a beautiful garland, a love wreath, woven with scenes of the past and present, where first one and then another incident appears in the foreground, but in which there is the ever reappearing strand of the love and adoration, namely of Israel for the Messiah. The shepherd maid is called a Shulamite. And we know from the book of Joshua, chapter 19, verses 17 and 18, that Shunem was in the tribe of Issachar. Shulam was situated in Lower Galilee, and the town was renowned for its beautiful women. 1 Kings 1:3. And here comes the story. There was a family living in Lower Galilee in Shulam. There were several boys and one girl, and the brothers disliked their sister immensely. They made her keep the vineyard every day. She was a very shy girl. Now, the girls at that time, they were just as much interested in the fairness of their skin as the girls of today. But this Shulamite girl didn't have a chance. Every day she stood there in the storm, in the sunshine, in the winds, until her complexion became darker and darker, and she finally cried out, I am burned. Please don't look at me. I am so black because the sun has scorched me. She was certain that no young man would ever fall in love with her. But one day, she saw in the distance a young shepherd approach with his flock of sheep. She was hoping, oh, I wish I could meet that young man. Well, they did meet. All day long, they talked of the things they had in common. And when the sun set behind the hills of Galilee, they both discovered that they were madly in love with each other. She kept saying, but darling, you haven't told me your name yet. And he would answer, please, it must remain a secret. I cannot tell you my name yet. Well, at least will you promise to come back and see me, she would say. Of course I will come back. I'm in love with you. Of course I'll come back. Will you come tomorrow? No, not tomorrow. Just wait in these hills, and one day I will return. And with these words, he left her. She ran home as fast as she could and burst into that little cabin and yelled, hey, fellas, I found a lover. They looked at her and said, a lover? You? Impossible. How could any young man fall in love with something like you? But he told me he loved me. Oh, those were empty words. No, he promised to return. Return? You'll never see that young shepherd again. All discouraged, this young girl went upstairs to the hayloft to go to bed, and at night she dreamt about her lover. The Bible says, in the night I dreamt that I sought for the one whom I love. I looked for him, but couldn't find him. So I decided to go out into the city, into the streets and broadways, which are so confusing to a country girl, to seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I couldn't find him. And she laments the absence of a lover and wishes he were as close as a brother. The Bible says, oh, that you were as my brother. When I should find you without, I would kiss you. Yes, and none would despise me for it. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, who would instruct me. I would cause you to drink of spices, wine, and of the juice of my pomegranates. Oh, that his left hand were under my head, and that his right hand embraced me. Then the story in the Song of Solomon suddenly switches to Jerusalem. A new king had come to the throne of Israel, Solomon. He was handsome, desirable, the idol of all the young girls in Jerusalem. All the girls in Jerusalem hoped that he would fall in love with one of them and marry them, but he wasn't interested. They just worshipped their young king. Everyone dreamt to become his queen. One day, the king decided to have a portable bridal car built for him. And immediately the girls in Jerusalem decorated it. The Bible says he made its posts of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple, the inside of it being lovingly and intricately wrought in needlework by the daughters of Jerusalem. And when this beautiful gold bridal car was finished, the king asked to be carried to Lower Galilee in this bridal car. And so 60 strong soldiers picked him up and carried him into the region of Lower Galilee. Everyone lined the streets of the villages to see their king and his procession. Even the Shulamite girl heard that the king was coming to her region, and she begged her brothers, "Please don't send me out into the hills with those sheep again today. Let me come with you down to the highway to see the procession, to see the new king." And finally, the brothers gave in, and so she went down with them, and she looked toward Jerusalem. And the Bible says, "Who and what is this?" she asked herself, "that comes gliding out of the wilderness, like stately pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh, frankincense, and all the fragrant powders of the merchant. Behold, it is the traveling bridal car of Solomon. 60 mighty men are about it, of the mighty men of Israel." But to her utter amazement, the bridal procession left the highway and began going up the hill toward her house. She quickly ran over to see what was happening. She saw that the 60 men set the bridal car down on the ground. The curtain opened, and out stepped King Solomon and began to walk toward her, reaching out to her, smiling at her. And to her utter amaze, she recognized in him her shepherd lover. Yes, King Solomon had disguised himself weeks earlier as a shepherd, had taken a flock of sheep, had gone down to Lower Galilee to look for a girl that loved him for what he was. He didn't want to marry a girl in Jerusalem who knew he was a king, was a rich man. Who wants to marry someone who marries him for her money, for his money? He wanted a girl who didn't know he was a king, who loved him for his person, his character, his principle, his way of life. And he had found her. And as he had promised, he returned, but not as a shepherd, as the king of Israel, to take the bride as she is, a simple peasant girl, and take her to Jerusalem and make her his queen. And didn't God do exactly the same thing? Jesus Christ could have come to our world as King of Kings and Lord of Lords with 10,000 angels. He could have built himself a gold palace in Jerusalem. And what would have happened? All the Jews and the Gentiles would have run to Jerusalem to see what's in for me. What can I get out of Christ? What position? How much money? He didn't want that. So God came in disguise. And whenever God comes in disguise among us, 99 out of 100 miss him. Why? Because he does not conform to the image of God that we have in our minds. Only a few prostitutes, a few smelly fishermen, the outcasts of society, saw in Jesus Christ the most amazing personality. They left everything just so they could be in the presence of this magnetic person. While the rich, the beautiful, the educated, high society, they said, "What good can come out of Nazareth? What can this carpenter teach us? If God has to say anything to our generation, he will say it through us, not through this unknown carpenter from Galilee." Didn't Jesus say, "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Didn't Isaiah write, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. And the same Jesus who told his lover, those who loved him, I will return, I will return. He will. He will keep his promise. Only next time he will no longer come in disguise. Heaven will open. The earth will reel on its axis like a drunken man. And it's all over. And there is Jesus Christ with 10,000 times 10,000 of his angels to take those who have fallen in love with him now to the heavenly mansion and make us his bride. Didn't Peter write in 1 Peter 5:4, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. But let's go back to the Song of Solomon. This little shepherd girl just stands there spellbound, looking in the face of her lover who is the king of Israel. And he just picks her up in his arms, carries her inside the bridal car, and says, carry us up to Jerusalem. And the whole procession returned to Jerusalem with the two lovers inside. The Bible says, who is this who comes from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion. Gaze upon King Solomon, wearing the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of his gladness of heart. Then we see the king taking his bride to the palace. We see her in the king's embrace at his table. And she looks beautiful in the new attire King Solomon had prepared for her. Excuse me. The scripture says, thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We will make your borders of gold with studs of silver. What a beautiful symbol of Christ's righteousness. The Lord takes you and I as we are, sinful as we are. And the Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no goodness in us whatsoever. And the moment you give yourself to the Lord, he covers you with his beautiful, spotless garment of his own righteousness. Yes, the Bible says, thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewel, thy neck with chains of gold. We'll make your borders of gold with studs of silver. No being in the whole universe wears Christ's righteousness. They all wear their own righteousness. But you and I have God's righteousness. Then the little girl, dressed up as she is, the queen of Israel now, she finally finds herself and she stammers these words. His banner over me is love. I have found him whom my soul loveth. Then she says that she feels so unattractive as the black camel hair tents of Kedar. And at the same time, she finds herself beautiful as the curtains of Solomon. On one hand, she claims to be black. And on the other side, she says, I'm like the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley. We are all dark with sin. Our souls are black with sin. But by faith, we obtain the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the spotless white garment. Jesus referred once to the lilies in the field in Matthew 6:28. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed as one of these. Then we hear the king praising his bride. He says, my dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. Who is she that looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun? Then the bride asks, that the fragrance of her love go out into the whole world. We read in chapter 4, verse 16, awake, O north wind, and come south, and come thou south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat its pleasant fruit. Does not this remind us of Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 2:14? Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumph, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, and to the other a fragrance from life to life. And then in the following verses, the bride extols the excellence of her beloved. It's one of the most beautiful descriptions in the entire Bible, and as such portrays Israel's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read them for a moment. I want you to turn with me to the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verses 10 to 16. Chapter 5, 10 to 16. There she said, "My beloved is fair and ruddy, the chief among 10,000. His head is precious as the most fine gold. His locks are curling and bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as doves beside the water brooks, bathed in milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices or balsam, as banks of sweet herbs yielding fragrance. His lips are like blood-red anemones or lilies, distilling liquid, sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as rods of gold, set with nails of beryl or topaz. His body is as a figure of bright ivory overlaid with veins of sapphire. His legs are as strong and steady pillars of marble set upon bases of fine gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, excellent, stately, and majestic as the cedars. His voice and speech are exceedingly sweet. Yes, he's altogether lovely. The whole of him delights and is precious. This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." In these verses, the bride of the Song of Solomon extols the excellence of her beloved. It's Jesus Christ all over again. Let's analyze it for a moment. She says that he is white and ruddy, an expression showing his purity and excellence. His head as most fine gold indicates Christ's deity. His locks, bushy or curling and black as a raven, portray Christ's youthfulness and vigor. As a dove beside the water brook symbolizes all that is tender and calm, so are Christ's eyes to those who look into them as the eyes of one that is beloved. Then we are told that they are washed with milk. This describes their purity. Milk washes out all the dust and haze and leaves the eyes shining and bright. Thus, as we look into Christ's eyes, we see one who is holy, guileless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, which you find in Hebrews 7:26. And they are fitly set. No shifting of the eyes is seen here. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. His cheeks with a full beard are described as a bed of spices and banks of sweet herbs. But we do remember that he gave them to those that pulled out the hair of that beard when they tortured him. Isaiah 50, verse 6. His lips are as lilies dropping liquid myrrh. Those who heard Jesus in his hometown of Nazareth marveled at the words of grace that proceeded out of his mouth. Luke 4:22. The hands that wrought so many wondrous and divine works, which is represented in the Song of Solomon as rings of gold set with beryl or topaz. These hands were nailed to the cross. Psalm 22:16. His body, beautiful in its perfection, as ivory work overlaid with sapphires, was totally disjointed, and his visage so marred more than any man. Psalm 22:14. Isaiah 52:14. But speaking to 500 ministers of all different Protestant denominations during Key 73. And as I gave in a 10-minute talk my conversion experience, I suddenly realized that I was standing in the exact same place where 22 years earlier I had been kneeling in marriage with my beautiful wife, Anne. My thoughts rushed back. I saw again the whole Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church covered with lilies. I saw those 300, 400 friends of my wife sitting there watching the ceremony. I saw my beautiful wife in a beautiful white gown come down the middle aisle beaming. And in that very same split second, I also remember that when Jesus Christ came to our earth, the first thing he did, he went to a wedding. Christ stopped every funeral, but he went to a wedding. Why did he go to a wedding? Because in the joy of marriage, he saw the symbol of his love relationship with every believer. As a man and a woman become one body in marriage, so Christ wants to become one body with each one of us. This is why the Bible says in Genesis 2:24, therefore a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. This is the first prophecy in the Bible about Jesus Christ. Not Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. No, Genesis 2:24. Because as a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his bride, so Christ left his father and cleaves to us, his redeemed, the church. Paul explains this in Ephesians 5:32. This is the great mystery. I take it to mean Christ and the church. That's why Jesus used this beautiful symbol of I in you and you in me. When a man and a woman get married, they become one body, don't they? That's what Christ wants to become in you and me. It's an invasion. I could say today that the purpose of our life is to be betrothed to Jesus Christ. And throughout the Bible, you find this used as a symbol of a spiritual love relationship with Christ. For instance, 2 Corinthians 11:2, I have espoused you to one husband that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Do you realize that sex is only known on our planet? Sex is not known anywhere else in the universe. On every other inhabited world, and there are millions of them, each creature, each being is created individually, like Adam was. But on our planet, God wanted to make something brand new. And he gave us the awesome, beautiful, exciting privilege of reproducing our own kind through marriage. Isaiah 62:5, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. He's the bridegroom. You're the bride. And when you get married to Christ, you have children with him too. What are they? Converts. Converts left and right, you're not even aware of it. When divinity and humanity unite, new creatures are being born all around you. Because the very life of God is recreating through you others. You are an aroma from life to life to others. Hosea 2:19, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and in steadfast love and in mercy. Believing in Christ, therefore, means to have a continuous romance with Jesus. Listen to Ezekiel 16:8. Yes, I plighted my troth to you and entered into a covenant with you, says the Lord, and you became mine. Revelation 19:7. The marriage of the Lamb is come and the wife has made herself ready. That's the whole plan of salvation. It's a marriage plan. A beautiful divine marriage plan. The redeemed become the family of God. And then on the new earth, Jesus will shower his love on his bride. Listen to these words in Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord will rejoice over you with joy. In his love he will be silent. He will exult over you with singing. That's amazing. The picture of two young lovers sitting somewhere, looking into each other's eyes. They are so filled with love for one another that they can't find words to express it. And so they're silent. And this silence speaks more eloquently than 10,000 words. And then he begins to sing to her. Place me like a seal upon your heart, like a seal upon your arm. For love is as mighty as death, as strong as the grave. Its bolts are bolts of fire, furious flames. Many waters cannot quench love, nor rivers overcome it. Song of Solomon, 8, verse 6. This is the love Jesus Christ has for each one of you. And this is the love he wants you to have for one another
in his church.
You say, Emilio, this is impossible. How can I fall in love with an invisible being? I say to you, it is possible. Moses was in love with God. Didn't you hear him say in Exodus 33:18, I beseech thee, O God, show me your glory. He was hungry to see the glory, the beauty of God, and God came down and showed him his glory. Job was in love with God. He cried out in Job 23:3, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his realm. David was in love with God. He said, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Zechariah cried out, how great is his beauty. The disciples left everything just so they would be allowed to walk in Christ's presence and see his wonderful face and to hear his inspiring words. The heathens approached the disciples. They came to Philip and said, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And when the Lord announced that he was going down to Judea to raise Lazarus from the dead, the disciples warned him not to go there, for the Jews were planning to stone him. And when they realized that they could not convince Christ to change his plans, what was their reaction? You find it in John 11:16. Let us also go, that we may die with him. You have to be in love with a person an awful lot to go to a certain place where death awaits you. But they were in love with him. Now, some Christians find such a love relationship with Christ early in their lives. My 6 children have it now. Why? Because when they were still babies, I put my arms through the crib and held them in my arm. I've been putting my children to bed for 2 hours since they were born. That's 22 years ago. Every night, 2 hours. Unless I'm somewhere preaching. 6 children, I put them to bed two by twos by twos. Listen to all their hang-ups and all their difficult problems. Comfort them, advise them, counsel them. Then I enact the Bible story. Every night a different one. Dramatize it. Then I read them from the scripture, a beautiful passage, and tell them to memorize it. We say it together. Then we sink to our knees and pray. Let them pray. I will pray. I teach them how to pray. And then I lie them in their beds, cover them up, and I sing with them, turn your eyes upon Jesus. And then I turn the lights and go out. And how this has paid off. Cliff, the oldest, he preaches like Billy Graham. He's being invited right now across America, although he's in his first year at seminary. He's going right now to the West Coast to preach to young people because God has given him the gift of preaching. All he wants to do is leading others to Christ. Evangelism is his calling. The second one is at Princeton University preparing for medicine. And he's a brilliant student. But he already founded the C.S. Lewis Society in Princeton University because he discovered that the Christians had no approach to the intellectuals. So he founded the C.S. Lewis Society, raised some money, I helped him, and now he's inviting every month a Christian intellectual in any field of science, business, whatever it is, to Princeton. Pays him $500 for the weekend and lets him loose on the campus, and he packs an auditorium with 700 intellectuals who for the first time in their lives are listening to the gospel because it's presented on their level. Didn't Paul say, be all things to all men? To an intellectual, we have to approach him differently to a person who is not educated. We have to make the effort. And I delight that Stuart is making the effort. And you should hear, but every week he calls me, Daddy, look what happened. So many have given their life to Christ. I've studied with them the scripture after the meeting. John at home is a senior, high honors, going to Princeton also, wants to become a lawyer. He does the same in New Canaan. He rented Billy Graham's movie, A Time to Run, went to the headmaster and said, could I have the auditorium? The headmaster said, for what? I want to lead people to Christ. Headmaster nearly fell off his chair. He never heard a senior wanting the auditorium to lead people to Christ. He said, fine, go ahead, try it. He has about 500 students there. And the last time I listened, 50 gave their life to Christ. And then they come to our living room in New Canaan, and John teaches them the scripture. All this because when they were still babies, in love, I introduced them to Jesus Christ. Do the same. Christianity begins in the home with your children. Don't miss your opportunity. That's your first congregation.
That's your flock, your beautiful flock that God has given you. But some Christians find this love relationship with Christ late in their lives. Look at me. 34 years I let Christ wait for me. Running after my own thing. Money, jazz, and women. That's all. Those were the three gods. Until finally the Lord stopped me in that reckless course in which I would have destroyed myself and revealed His beauty to me. You see, one passion can only be killed by a greater passion. And He became the greatest passion. But some Christians never find this love relationship with Christ. Oh, they sit on pew number 1 or 5 or 10 every Sabbath or every Sunday, whatever church they go to, and they are never in love with Christ. They wouldn't miss a service, but they are cold in their hearts. No feeling for the Lord. God doesn't want you and me to be religious. Religious people killed Him in the name of God. God wants you to be in love with Him. Ephesians 1:9. For God has allowed us to know the secret of His plan, and it is this. He purposes in His sovereign will that all human history shall be consummated in Christ. That everything that exists in heaven or in earth shall find its perfection and fulfillment in Him. Colossians 3:11. Christ is all and in all. Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. What did Jesus say? The Scriptures testify of me. Now let's go to another passage in the Old Testament to discover the Messiah. This time we have to turn to Exodus 21, 2 to 6. Now what do we find there? Exodus 21, 2 to 6. If you buy a Hebrew servant as a result of debt or theft, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh he shall go out free, paying nothing. If he came to you by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he came married, then his wife shall go out with him. But if his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her masters, and he shall go out of your service alone. But if the servant shall plainly say, I love my wife and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, the judges. He shall bring him to the door or doorposts, and shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him for life. What's the story here? A Hebrew master had to let his Hebrew servant go after a certain amount of years. But if he had given him a wife, and the wife had given him children, the master would say, well, now you, sir, can have your freedom, but your wife and children belong to me for life. They have to serve me for life. But of course, if you want to voluntarily give up your freedom because you want to stay with your family, that would please me quite a bit. So every Hebrew servant was put before that alternative after 7 years. Now, what would you choose if you were a husband and a father? But there would be no question in my mind. You think I would take my freedom and say to my wife and children, well, I'm sorry, you have to serve this master forever because he gave me the wife a few years ago, I'm going to enjoy my freedom and you have to remain slaves. Never! I would say, no thank you, I don't want my freedom. I want to stay with my wife and children. And then he would take me to the door and make a hole through my ear and put a gold ring through it so that the entire community would know that I'm a voluntary love slave. I refuse freedom in order not to lose my wife and children. But that's the picture of Christ again. Christ came to our world leaving the Father. Lived 33 and a half years in our life. Never sinned once. After 33 and a half years, he could have said, Father, take me back. I've proven that I can keep the law of God to perfection. Oh, but Jesus had found a family. You and me. He didn't want to be separated from us. He wanted to remain forever identified with His bride. He didn't want to go back without her. That's why, prophetically speaking, Jesus said in Psalm 40 verse 6, you have dug for me an open ear. You have dug for me an open ear. Referring to the very passage in Exodus 21, to the Jewish custom. In Mark 10:45 we read, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." When Jesus had lived his life on earth without ever having sinned, he could have returned to his Father alone and taken back the form and the glory he had enjoyed with his Father before the worlds were made. But he chose to stay with us, his family, forever identified with the human race. His plea to his Father was this: "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am." Jesus became deeply involved with us. He refused to be separated from his loved ones. He said, "And when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." John 14:3. Jesus has found a bride, the church, with many children, and he chose to share our sorrowful fate. And Jesus did not have his ears pierced, but both hands and feet and side, a sign of his immortal love for you and me. Isaiah 49:15-16. "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even they may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I've graven you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." Those ugly scars on Christ's hand are the very tokens of his love for you and me. And the last thing he saw before he bowed his head on the cross and died were the walls of Jerusalem, the cities of the men and women he came to live and die for. Ephesians 5:31. "A man will leave his father, mother, and cling to his wife, and they become one flesh." Which relationship is stronger? The one that ties a man to his father, or the one that ties him to his wife? Paul answered this in Ephesians 5:32. "It's a great mystery. I take it to mean Christ and the church." Christ, the heavenly merchantman, seeking goodly pearls, saw in lost humanity the pearl of great price. In man defiled and ruined by sin, he saw the possibilities of redemption. Hearts that have been the battleground of the conflict with Satan and have been rescued by the power of love are more precious to the Redeemer than are those who have never fallen. God looked upon humanity not as vile and worthless. He looked upon it in Christ, saw it as it might become through redeeming love. He collected all the riches of the universe and laid them down in order to buy the pearl. And Jesus, having found the pearl, resets it in his own crown. For we read in Zechariah 9:16, "For they shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon his land." Or, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels." Malachi 3:17. Yes, you and I are jewels in Christ's hand. We are his treasure. But what are the two great treasures in this universe? God is our treasure, and we are his treasure. And when Jesus ascended to heaven, returning to his Father, after having paid the price of redemption of mankind, all heaven was waiting to welcome the Savior to the celestial court. The angels were singing, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lift up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." There Jesus entered into the presence of his Father. He points to his wounded hand, his pierced side, the marked feet. He points to the tokens of his triumph. "Father, I have done your will. I have finished the work of redemption. If your justice is satisfied, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am." And the Father's arms embrace his dear Son, and the word is given, "Let all the angels of God worship him." With joy unutterable, rulers, principalities, and powers acknowledge the supremacy of the Prince of Life.
The angel hosts prostrate themselves before him, while the glad shout fills all the courts of heaven. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. What did Jesus say? The scripture testifies of me. Let us take the third example. Leviticus 14:2-7. The two birds and the leper. Leviticus 14:2-7. This shall be the law of the leper on the day when he is to be pronounced clean. He shall be brought to the priest at the meeting place outside the camp. The priest shall go out of the camp to meet him, and he shall examine him. And if the disease is healed in a leper, then the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed two living clean birds and cedar wood and scarlet material and hyssop. And the priest shall command to kill one of the birds in an earthen vessel over fresh running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood and the scarlet material and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle the blood on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy 7 times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let go the living bird into the open field. What does all this mean? When a person became a leper in those times, it was a tragic event. The leper was excluded from society. He had to cry unclean wherever he went. He was forced to live outside the camp or outside of the city. He was never allowed to enter the temple. If the leper had been healed, it took 2 ceremonies carried out by the priest before the leper was permitted to return to society and to his family. After the first ceremony, which took place in a meadow, the leper could return to the city, but not yet to his family. Only after the second ceremony, which took place a week later in the temple, was the leper permitted to return home to his family. Now let's study the first ceremony. The first ceremony took place on a meadow outside the camp of the city. 2 birds were caught by the priest. The first bird was killed in an earthen vessel over pure running water, a spring. Now then, the water and the blood of the killed bird were mingled together. Then the priest took cedar wood, hyssop, red cloth, and the second bird, which was alive, and immersed them all in the water, which contained the blood of the first bird. The leper was then sprinkled 7 times with that water. The living bird was then freed and allowed to fly away into the open field. What's the interpretation? The 2 birds represent the following. The first bird, which was killed, is Jesus Christ. Stands for Jesus Christ. The second bird, which was immersed in the water and blood of the first bird, and then is allowed to live and fly away, that symbolizes you and me, forgiven sinners. Through this ceremony, Jesus says, I will die that you may live and be able to fly away. The fate of the 2 birds is closely connected. For either God dies for mankind or mankind dies. There is no other choice. God had to decide what to do. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. Here Jesus is saying to you, you have the leprosy of sin. Secondly, you are therefore condemned to die. Thirdly, but I will cleanse you with my own blood. After the first ceremony with the 2 birds, when that was accomplished, the leper was permitted to return to the city, but had to remain outside his house for 7 more days. Then came
the second ceremony, which you find in Leviticus 14:8-19. After the 7 days, the leper was asked to go up to the temple to sacrifice. The leper brought along a lamb. Secondly, flour mixed with oil, and three, pure oil. In Leviticus 14:14, we read that the priest killed the lamb and took some of the blood of the lamb and put it on the right ear of the leper, on the right thumb of the right hand, and on the great toe of the right foot. Leviticus 14:15-17 reads that the priest took some of the oil and put it on the right ear of the leper, the thumb of the right hand of the leper, and the great toe of the right foot. What does all this mean? First, the blood ceremony was not enough. The leper had to undergo another ceremony of being anointed with oil on the ear, the thumb, and the toe. Then the leftover oil was not wasted. The priest took the leftover oil with his left hand and rubbed it into the leper's head. 1 John 1:9. If we freely admit that we have sinned and confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and continually cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Secondly, the Holy Spirit, the oil, kills in us our sinful nature and takes into possession the mind as a fortress by the continuous presence of the Holy Spirit. This you find in Romans 8:9. You're not living the life of the flesh. You're living the life of the Spirit, if the Holy Spirit of God really dwells within you. But if anyone does not possess the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Some Christians are cleansed only, but not healed. Their wounds are still open. They continue to practice sin deliberately. There are two types of sin. First, habitual, the habitual practice of sin. This a born-again Christian no longer does. You find that very clearly expressed in 1 John 3:6-9. 1 John 3:6. No one who abides in Christ, who lives and remains in communion with and in obedience to him deliberately and knowingly, habitually commits and practices sin. No one who habitually sins has either seen or known him. But he who commits sin, who practices evil doing, is of the devil. No one born of God deliberately and knowingly, habitually practices sin, for God's nature abides in him. But there is the accidental sin. Until Jesus returns, Satan or your own nature will trip or tempt you, and you will fall into an accidental sin. And each time you confess it, you will be washed by the blood of Christ. Brethren, I hope that none of you is living deliberate practice of sin. Christ's blood cleanses you only from your sinful deeds. Therefore, God needs another agent, one who can deal with your sinful nature. And that agent, is not the blood of Christ. That agent is the Holy Spirit, the oil. The Holy Spirit must hourly kill your sinful nature. There is no forgiveness for a sinful nature. A sinful nature which refuses to die is doomed. And you and I must die to it hourly. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Cross for what? To die on it daily. Christ died for our sinful deeds. He did not die for our sinful nature. That's why you read in Colossians 3:5. Mortify therefore your members. Kill, deaden, deprive of power the evil desire lurking in your members. Those animal impulses and all that is earthly in you, that is employed in sin, sexual vice, impurity, sensual appetites, unholy desires, and all greed and covetousness, for that is idolatry. And you can be a baptized Christian and still live this kind of a fleshly life. Romans 8:13. If through the power of the Holy Spirit, see, that's where the oil comes in, you are habitually putting to death the evil deeds prompted by the body, you shall live forever. The Holy Spirit putting you to death every day. You can't crucify yourself. Try it. You put the nail through this hand, What hand have you got left to put the nails into the other hand? None. No, you cannot die to your sinful nature. You can only ask by every morning as you wake up, through an act of the will, Holy Spirit, put me to death. And then it happens. Galatians 5:24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and appetites and desires. Your forsaken sin are forgiven through the blood of Christ. Your sinful nature dies daily to the Holy Spirit. That's what we have learned through Leviticus 14, the two birds and the leper. You cannot take your sinful nature to heaven. 1 Corinthians 15:50. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Many Christians love their ego, their carnal mind. They rather perish in hell than give that ego up now. The ceremony of anointing the ear, the thumb, and the toe with blood and oil means that God wishes to control your ear with which you listen and obey the voice of God. He wants you to control your hands with which you do the work that God commands you to do. He wishes to control your feet to walk on the path which God shows you. Remember Jesus healing the 10 lepers in the New Testament? Recorded in Luke 17:12-13. There were 10 lepers. Jesus healed them all. But only one leper turned back to the one who had healed him. He glorified and praised God with a loud voice. He thanked Jesus over and over again. And he was a Samaritan, not even a Jew. 9 Jews were healed of leprosy only. Physical cleansing by the blood of Christ. 1 Samaritan was healed of the disease of leprosy and of sin by the Holy Spirit, the oil. It's not enough to have the meadow experience with the two birds, accepting Christ and His blood. We must also have a deeper experience with God in the temple through the Holy Spirit. Only then can we return to its family in heaven. And so many Christians have only experienced the first phase, the cleansing of sinful deeds by the blood of Christ. They continue to cheat and lust and gossip and live immoral lives. They are waiting for Jesus as baptized Adventists, believing all our doctrines while their old nature remains alive. And Jesus will say to them, "Depart from me. I never knew you. You did not want the second cleansing, the Holy Spirit cleansing, the deeper experience." That's why you read in Hebrews 10:29, "How much worse punishment do you suppose he will be judged to deserve, who has spurned and has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and who has considered the covenant blood by which he was consecrated common, thus profaning it and insulting and outraging the Holy Spirit who imparts grace." You and I have been anointed by the Holy Spirit. Our earlobes, our thumbs and our toe means we belong entirely to Christ who has redeemed us. Brethren, the higher the level of our knowledge of God, the greater is the punishment if we use it foolishly in a selfish way and remain unsanctified. Never study the Bible for knowledge's sake only, but as food for the soul. Otherwise, your Bible study will have no relevance to your life. In the judgment, Bible knowledge will speak against you if you have not applied the knowledge to your life. Be careful that you do not have a discrepancy between your talk and your life. And now to close, think of John. John, the disciples, walking with Jesus 3.5 years on the dusty roads of Palestine. He rested his head on the breast of Jesus. But when John beheld the glorified form of the same Jesus on the island of Patmos, he fell like a dead man at Christ's feet. What a difference. Why? Because John's understanding of Jesus had grown and grown over the years until he saw Christ filling the whole universe with his power. And that's when John wrote, "I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and in the midst of the four elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one harps and golden vials full of perfume, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and all the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. What does this mean? Why am I reading this text to you? What is your picture of Jesus? Who is he for you? How big is he for you? Do you have the same concept of Jesus as John the Revelator? Is Christ growing and growing and growing as you search him in the Old and New Testament? That's when he grows. And then John closed with these words, And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burnt in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was of the sun, shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the kings of hell and of death. Brethren and sisters, no generation has received as much revelation of Jesus as the last one. Our generation. Ours is the accumulated knowledge of 6,000 years. And so I ask you to go out into the sin-sick world and introduce it to Jesus Christ, to his beauty, to his excellency. And I say with Paul, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Our response to the love of Christ is, Lord, send me. Send me. And so I'm going to sing to you a song entitled, So Send I You. So send I you to labor unrewarded, to serve unpaid and loved and sought unknown, to bear rebuke, to suffer scorn and scoffing, So send I you to toil for me alone. So send I you to hearts made hard by hatred, to eyes made blind because they will not see, to spend though it be blood to spend and spare not. So send I you to taste of Calvary. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. May God go with you. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.